Good morning to each and every one of you, and please allow me to add my welcome to that which Henry's already given to you this morning. So we're looking at Philippians again this morning, so the second in our series on Philippians, and we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 through 18, the passage that was read to us earlier on, and you can find this on page 830 in the Church Bibles that you ought to have been handed on the way. In a very remarkable passage in many ways, and one where we'll be looking at Paul's ambition and Paul's joy. If you weren't here last week, it might be worth filling in briefly on some of the history and geography of it. So if you're not sure where Philippi is, it's not a top holiday location these days. It's up there in sort of northern Greece. I think it might these days even be in Macedonia. And this is a church that was planted on Paul's second missionary journey through the Mediterranean, and you can see that outline there. And now it's about 10 years later, and Paul's writing to the church in Philippi from Rome here in Italy. So that's briefly the history and geography of the letter. We're going to lead us in another very short prayer, and then we'll look at it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to confess this morning that we so often entertain many joys which are not truly joys, and we pursue many ambitions that, Father, in the cool light of day, we recognize are lesser than the ambition that you have for all of our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes this morning as we look at your word. We ask that we would be made new, that we would be transformed through the renewing of our minds. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. Always look on the bright side of life. I'm not sure how many of you know that song, how many of you have heard that song, but if you have, then you will know that that song, Always Look on the Bright Side of Life, has become an anthem of people being optimistic in the face of a lost cause. In fact, someone said recently that it ought to be the official song of the England football team. And we might well wonder if the Apostle Paul is not suffering from a similar sort of delusion here, and he's being hopelessly optimistic. As we saw again, if you're here last week, when Paul writes the book of Philippians, he is in prison in Rome. He's incarcerated. He's been arrested for preaching the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and he has appealed to Caesar, and now he is in prison in Rome awaiting his trial. He really has no idea how things will work out. He does not know what will happen, and it may be that this is actually the very end of the road for him. But yet, as we can see here, he's still incredibly joyful. He almost seems happy, and the reason is that he knows that God is in control and that God is at work in his circumstances. We can see that very clearly if we look at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And so Paul is happy. Verse 18. He says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So even though Paul is incarcerated, even though he is in prison, Paul is incredibly joyful. And the reason is, as we'll see, that he is focused on Jesus Christ and the advance of the good news about him or the gospel in the world. And nothing, not his imprisonment, nor, as we will see, rivalry and hostility from other Christian leaders is able to stifle that and to take away from it. And so I actually think Paul here is a great example, not just for Christian leaders or Christian missionaries, but actually for all of us. Paul here is an example for all of us. He writes to these Philippians to encourage them to have the same attitude that he has. And he writes to us as well, many years later, to encourage us to also have the same attitude that he has as well. And so he hits some very deep and very personal questions, I believe, for each of us this morning. He will challenge us about what our ambitions are. Are our ambitions in life the same as Paul's ambition in life? And are we able to have the same confidence and the same joy that he does, and genuinely, if you like, always look on the bright side of life in the circumstances that we face, maybe at the moment, maybe over the course of our lives as we go through it? So then I've put there on your outlines a couple of reasons why Paul is able to be joyful. And they're both to do with the advance of the gospel in the world. So we've got the advance of the gospel in spite of external hostility or external persecution, and the advance of the gospel in spite of internal rivalry. So first of all, we're going to spend some time looking at the advance of the gospel in spite of external persecution. And here I think, right at the outset, we get an insight into what really matters for the Apostle Paul, what really makes his heart beat, what gets him up in the mornings. Paul is in prison, but yet he's not consumed by his own personal comfort. Rather, he says, this is actually a good thing, because the gospel has advanced and been proclaimed as a result. We can see his perspective so clearly in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. One thing we should probably realize, and it's helpful for us to remember here, is that these Philippians, they were actually facing the same kind of hostility that Paul himself was actually facing, and that's probably why he writes to them. So if you look all the way across chapter 1 and verses 29 and 30, you'll see that he says there, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now are here that I still have." And so, do you see there that the Philippians are now going through the same kinds of hostility, the same kind of external persecutions, the same suffering for Christ, the same suffering for the gospel that they had once seen that Paul had when he was with them, and that they now hear that Paul still has as he ends up in prison in Rome. And so I suspect that these Christians in Philippi thought that the fact that Paul was in prison was a disaster for the gospel. They probably thought that it was a terrible thing that Paul was in prison. Here was the great apostle who loves preaching. He loves preaching in the marketplaces. He loves arguing with the philosophers in their forums. And he's now in prison in between two big hefty Roman guards. For an activist like Paul to be locked up must have been maybe like a well-known concert pianist losing a hand in an accident. I saw this week on the news websites that the veteran Christian evangelist Billy Graham had been admitted to the hospital. And I wonder if that would have been a little bit like what it would have been for the Apostle Paul. We know that he would really want to be out there preaching the message. But here he is, chained up between two guards. And that's why I think his attitude is so startling for us. He says, "No, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Well, how does this work? How has Paul's imprisonment served to advance the gospel? Well, there's a couple of reasons here. And the first is that the message has spread. Look with me again at verse 12 and 13. He says that what's happened has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 13, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." So Paul may have been the one in prison, but actually, it was he who had a captive audience, if you like. So he was being guarded by the Praetorian Guard. These were the elite troops of Rome, the US Navy SEALs, maybe, of their day. And through Paul being there, they had all come to hear of him and why he was there. Now, presumably, Paul hadn't actually told all 9,000 of them about Jesus individually, but he had obviously told some of them about Jesus. And as a result, the message had spread throughout the whole palace guard. As Paul will say later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, he is suffering for the gospel, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. But God's word is not chained. That's Paul's point here. God's word is not chained. Paul might be chained to these Roman legionaries night and day, but yet he rejoices because he sees in his circumstances an opportunity for the gospel to go to a new place, and in a new way that who would have ever thought humanly could actually happen. I guess he might have just kept quiet and maybe planned in his mind the magnificent things that he would say to Caesar when he gets to argue his case in front of him. But yet he actually takes the opportunity to talk about the crucified Jew from Galilee who had taken the sins of the world and was one day coming again. He took the opportunity to speak about Jesus even there in prison. I once had the privilege of hearing a pastor from Bulgaria speak. He'd been in Bulgaria under communism, and he was arrested in 1985 for preaching the gospel. His name was Christo Kulichev. He was given a mock trial and then sentenced to 8 months in prison. And when he was finally released, this was his remarkable testimony. So he said that both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was far better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. That's what he said, remarkable words. God was far better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. And that's exactly Paul's attitude here. He may have been in prison, but yet it had really served to advance the gospel because the message had spread. Then you see there's another way as well that Paul's imprisonment had served to advance the gospel, and that's in verse 14. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And so Paul says, not only has the message gone out, but outside the prison, the Christian brothers and sisters there have become bold. Now I guess this is a bit counterintuitive for us. If you were a Christian in Rome, right, and you heard that Paul had been arrested and was in prison on trial for his life, then you might just expect everybody to keep their heads down and go underground as a result. So this is a bit counterintuitive for us. But that's often not what happens, I think. Rather, through persecution and hostility, what happens is that Christian believers actually become more courageous and more bold and come to speak God's word more courageously. It has this strange effect, if you like, of encouraging Christians who may be a bit lax, of bringing Christians out of the woodwork to really come forward and stand up and be counted and confess their belief in Jesus Christ. And there's lots of examples of this that we could probably give. One that struck me was last year. There was an advertising campaign in London, which was organised by an atheist group, I think the British Humanist Association, with the slogan, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." And this was on the underground and on other kind of parts of London's transportation system. And you might think that on the one hand, that would be a real setback for the gospel. But actually, it was the exact opposite. For weeks, there was inches of coverage in the newspapers about it. And in everyone's workplace, it was a really hot topic of conversation. And the result was that many Christians who had never mentioned it previously were now encouraged to stand up and be counted as one of the followers of Jesus Christ. As Paul says so clearly here, the brothers were encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. One other example, in 1981, there was the M19 terrorist group in Colombia, and they threatened to kidnap and kill any missionaries who they found. And very soon, they had shot and killed a young missionary working with a group called the Wycliffe Bible Translators. But yet the astonishing thing was that after that, rather than putting people off, the number of applications to a Wycliffe for missionary service actually increased the following year. Now, it's probably not how any of us would choose to see God's kingdom grow, right? But yet it seems to be God's way. It seems to be part of God's plans and purposes in suffering, that through the suffering of some of his servants, others would be emboldened in their faith to speak the word of God more clearly and more courageously as a result. And I know, actually, this is the way it works with me in my own life. When I hear of some Christians who are really being persecuted for their faith, maybe they're really being discriminated against, they're losing their homes, they're losing their families, or even their lives, I know that that actually encourages me to be more courageous and more bold in kind of somewhere like Hong Kong, where I know that I'm not going to be persecuted to the same degree. And so I think Paul's attitude here is a real challenge for us. Even when he's in prison, he rejoices because he knows that God is using it to advance the gospel. The message spreads, and the believers have become emboldened through his suffering, and so he rejoices. And so there's certainly an application here for anyone who's being persecuted or discriminated against for their faith at the moment. And especially maybe for our brothers and sisters around the world in places like Egypt and Vietnam or North Korea or Afghanistan who are suffering at the moment. But God is in control of their suffering. And that through their suffering, even because of their suffering, that the message will continue to spread and more people will be encouraged to speak boldly as a result. Then I think there's also something here for all of us, whatever circumstances we happen to be in this Sunday morning. I think there's a reminder here that God is in control of everything and that he plans and ordains things for good. Even nasty things like Paul ending up in prison. Romans chapter 8 verse 28 reminds us that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And I think what we read here in Philippians is an excellent illustration or an excellent example of that. We see this principle at work in the imprisonment of Paul. On one level, this probably looked awful. It probably did look like a disaster for the gospel to have the master evangelist locked up. But yet Paul would say, no, what's really happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel rather than stop it. And so I guess one question that we can maybe ask ourselves is whether our focus this morning is the same as his. In the circumstances of our lives, are we focused on the advance of the gospel like Paul was? You see, I guess very often we might be tempted to respond negatively to what's happening to us, maybe to start moaning to other people around us, maybe to wallow in self-pity, perhaps, or maybe even blame or question God. But yet here we don't see Paul actually doing any of those things here. I'm sure he could have easily talked about how his chains hurt every time he moved, or he reached out to have a drink of water. Or he could have talked about his loss of privacy, maybe being chained up to these guards all day and all night. Or maybe he would have talked about how he was actually really innocent of all the charges against him. But yet we read that his concern was so obviously for the advance of the gospel. He's not talking about himself. He seems concerned about how God is at work and how God is even using his chains to help get the message out, both inside and outside the prison. So attitude is a real challenge to us. Is our attitude in the circumstances of our lives this morning, I wonder, the same as his? See, we may feel frustrated that we're in a dead-end job that appears not to be going anywhere. Maybe we might be frustrated that we're still living with our family who maybe aren't Christians and they're just really hard to get on with some of the time. We may be suffering from an illness, maybe. Maybe we need to start seeing some of those things from Paul's angle and from the perspective that Paul gives us here. But God is at work in my circumstances, whatever they may be this morning, for the advance of the gospel. And that brings joy because we are actually aligning ourselves with God's plans and God's purposes for the world. There's a story I came across recently about an older Christian and a younger Christian who were both experiencing suffering in their lives. And the older Christian at one point in their walk said to the younger one, "We will never have this moment again. Let there be something for Jesus in it. We will never have this moment again. Let there be something for Jesus in it." And I think that's a really good piece of advice for us. Let there be something for Jesus in it. I think we can see that that was Paul's focus and Paul's angle here. What we are going through at the moment, we will never go through this exact thing again. So let there be something for Jesus in it. Some word, maybe some opportunity to speak to him, some attitude maybe that glorifies God, or if we aren't a Christian, maybe an opportunity to look into him that we need to grasp. We need to remember that in our circumstances, God is at work. Paul says that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And so we see that the gospel advances in spite of persecution from the outside. But then we also see, as we move on, the advance of the gospel in spite of internal rivalry as well. So Paul faced persecution from the outside, but then I'm sure much harder than persecution from the outside to actually deal with was some of maybe the factions and rivalries on the inside as well. And again, remarkably, Paul says that he is able to rejoice. So look with me at verse 15 to 18. Paul says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice." So basically in Rome, there are obviously two sort of separate groups of preachers. Some of Paul's friends, who are those who are supporting him, who preach out of love. But then there's also this other group of preachers who Paul says preach out of envy and rivalry. And they are his rivals. So who are they? Who are Paul's rivals? Well, the first thing to say about them is that they are actually preaching the right message. They are preaching the right message. These rivals of Paul's are not heretics. They're not those who have the wrong message about Jesus and are proclaiming something like salvation by works, or that Jesus will make you rich, or that Jesus was not fully God and fully man, or anything like that. So in verse 17, Paul clearly says that they preach Christ. In verse 18, Paul says literally that Christ is proclaimed to these preachers. We're obviously preaching Christ. They were preaching the truth about Christ, and Paul would never say those things if the message that they were preaching was doctrinally incorrect or was the wrong one. In fact, if you look with me just a few verses later, over to chapter 3 in verse 2, he says there that the Philippians are to watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. So we can see how the Apostle Paul talks about those who aren't preaching the right gospel message, right? He describes, uses these very harsh terms to describe false teachers who had come into the church. And so here, Paul can't be speaking about those who have the wrong message or who are leaving bits out of it. He says they preach Christ. He's not saying that they maybe have broadly all the right things and the message almost right. No, these people are actually preaching Christ. He has in mind, if you will, genuine gospel brothers who are preaching the truth about Jesus Christ and the genuine way to be saved. As he says, Christ is preached. But although they have the right message, the problem is that they have the wrong motives. They preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. So envy means to want something that someone else has. And so these preachers maybe wanted the popularity or the gifts of Paul. And then rivalry means a sort of spirit of competition or a spirit of dissension. And so these preachers maybe saw themselves being in competition with the Apostle Paul, where they maybe wanted to stop him from being in the limelight. They maybe wanted to stop him getting the large crowds or the glory, perhaps, that they thought was rightfully theirs. Paul says here, doesn't he, that they are driven by selfish ambition and that their aim is to stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now, we obviously aren't sure exactly what they were saying or exactly what they were doing, but there's no doubt that here we have a group of genuine born-again Christians who are motivated by envy and rivalry, and so a spirit of competition and partisanship has developed between them. And this is always a grave danger for Christian churches. This is what one commentator has said. He said, the most regrettable aspects of sectarianism and denominationalism have always established their own identity and security by rebutting others and giving rein to the same spirit of envy and rivalry and partisanship that Paul notes. It's one of what one of the commentators says on this. So he's saying that competition, rivalry, envy can easily arise between Christians of different stripes, where they all preach the correct gospel, but yet envy and rivalry can creep in and can begin to cause splits and divisions. It's not hard to see how this thing could arise. I guess we all know what it's like to feel threatened or to feel envious of the work of someone else. Maybe they're more gifted than we are. Maybe people speak more positively about them and their ministry. Maybe a spirit of envy and a spirit of rivalry begins to creep in, and when we hear that something's gone wrong for them, like it has for the Apostle Paul here, well, we secretly feel pleased. We secretly maybe feel quite smug on the inside and glad that things aren't going well for them. But that's not Paul's attitude here at all. It would have been easy for Paul to have felt incredibly wronged and maybe even betrayed here. But again, what matters, says Paul, remarkably, he rejoices that because Christ is preached, whether from false motives or true. But what does it matter? The important thing, what really matters, is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So Paul says, as long as people are preaching Christ, I'm a happy man. It doesn't matter about my reputation and my feelings or my life being more difficult for me in prison. The important thing is that Christ is preached, and therefore I rejoice. The famous Christian preacher C.S. Spurgeon once said that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And I think that's similar to what Paul's saying here. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Even if someone's preaching Christ out of rivalry and envy, then people can still become Christians, and we are to rejoice. One great illustration of this in evangelical church history is the relationship between two great Christian leaders, George Whitefield and John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism. So there's Wesley there, and there is Whitefield there. So Whitefield and Wesley, and these guys were actually really good friends, and they were both alive in the 18th century. But they had a really bad falling out over some secondary issues in the Christian faith, notably how holy it was to be possible in this life, and also the issue of predestination, with Whitefield repeatedly being attacked by the opposite side. And there was one famous occasion when some of Whitefield's supporters came up to him and said, "Do you think we will see Mr. Wesley in heaven? Do you think we will see Mr. Wesley in heaven?" Fully expecting the answer, no. But Whitefield famously replied this. He said, "I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we will be at such a great distance from it, that we will be hardly able to see him at all." Amazing response from George Whitefield. He also said this here on one occasion when he was being criticised. "Let the name of Whitefield die, but let the name of Christ be glorified." And that, I think, is a very good sort of a practical example of the same kinds of attitude that we see from Paul here. Not concerned for his own reputation, not concerned for his own comfort, not worried maybe about being misrepresented, but rather his concern is that Christ is preached, even when it's from impure motives maybe, or he's being attacked. And I think this is challenging for us as well. Do we rejoice? Do we thank God that Christ is preached in our own church here at Ambassador? Do we rejoice that Christ is preached in other churches around Hong Kong, especially if they seem to be larger and more successful, or maybe have more exciting programs than we do? Do we rejoice that Christ is preached? We must also surely be wary of a spirit of competition and rivalry. I used to be involved in a student ministry in the UK, and often there would be a new group maybe who would come onto campus who weren't from quite the same tribe of evangelicalism as me, and the temptation would be to start being critical of them and envious. But yet Paul says that the right attitude is to rejoice that Christ is preached, even if it's not from your particular tribe of evangelicalism. You see, he's saying that we mustn't let a spirit of envy and rivalry get in the way of the gospel. We need one another as we are to shine like stars as we hold out the word of life to the world in the midst of the secularism and materialism here in Hong Kong. So we can't afford to be split by envy and rivalry. We should rejoice that Christ is preached, even if it's from mixed motives. So then, how is Paul able to have joy? Well, as we've seen, Paul here has two problems, external persecution and internal rivalry, but yet he has one focus. He has one focus, he has one overriding ambition, one overriding organizing principle in the world, which is the advance of the gospel, and that Christ is preached. And so he's able to rejoice. He knows that Christ will be preached, that people will be saved, and God will be more glorified. And so he rejoices. And that's what he wants for you and I this morning as well. In Philippians 3 verse 17 he says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you." He wants us to imitate him by making the advance of the gospel our ambition as well, so that we can have the same joy and perspective that he does as we go through life. And so how do your ambitions at the moment match up to Paul's ambitions here? What do we want to achieve? What do we want to get out of life? Are we maybe being too influenced by the ambitions of those around us? For some of us, it might be to make money. For others of us, it might be to get married. For others of us, it might be to travel and see the world. For others of us, it might be to see our grandchildren grow up. For others of us, it might be to retire early, maybe. And all of those things, of course, are well and good in their right place. But the danger of all of them is that they can squeeze out the main thing, which Paul says here is the advance of the gospel and for Christ to be preached. Every other ambition is a lesser ambition than that. Every Christian's ambition is to be for the advance of the gospel. Now, we're obviously not all clones. We're not all meant to be ministers or missionaries. So what this will look like is that I think going to vary enormously from individual to individual, according to our own ages, according to our different gifts and circumstances and abilities and skills, and where God has placed us, whether we are a housewife or an investment analyst. But if it's real, and if our ambition really is for the advance of the gospel, then that will be something that will come across and will work its way out in our life in some way, whether that's in our conversation or our prayers or our priorities or wherever. I once heard of someone who was once asked what he did, and he said that he was a Christian thinly disguised as an accountant. A Christian thinly disguised as an accountant. And I think that's absolutely right. If our ambition is for the advance of the gospel, then we're going to think very, very differently about ourselves and our jobs. It will penetrate as far as our schedules. It will penetrate as far as our wallets. It will be the organizing principle of our lives, the advance of the gospel. So, as we close, one thought to live with you from verse 18. I wonder how you would finish Paul's sentence that he starts there in verse 18, where he says, "The important thing is dot, dot, dot." How would you fill in the blank there, I wonder? How would you fill in that blank as an individual? How would you fill in that blank for us as a local church? What is the important thing? What is the organizing principle? What is the ambition for us? How would we finish that sentence? "The important thing is dot, dot, dot." Well, there might be all sorts of things we could fill that blank with, but the Apostle Paul gives us his answer very clearly in verse 18. "The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Let's pray together. We'll have a couple of moments of quiet for us to respond to God's word in our own hearts. And then after a few moments, Henry will come up and continue to lead the rest of the service.